Over the last 2 weeks, I'm afraid that we have stalled out again in our telling of the story of the life of Martin Luther. Stalled out somewhere in the year 1522, pausing to consider Luther's views on a number of subjects, theologians, vocation, economics, and politics. And I know the last two classes have been especially challenging, both deep at times and also long, especially last week's class. And for that, I want you to know I do not apologize. If we were swimmers and wanted to grow better at swimming, we would swim deeper and we would swim longer. And so I, like a swimming coach, have pushed you down deeper and out farther, but only to propel you upward and onward. So I don't apologize for the last two classes, because I know they've been difficult. I would ask at this point, what have we gained by them, by being stalled out here so long in the year 1522? Well, I think what we've gained is something of a better idea of what the world would be like if Martin Luther had had his way. If Martin Luther had had his way, all theologians would be what he called theologians of the cross. That is, they would learn first about God where he chooses to reveal himself, which is in the body of his Son hanging on the cross of Calvary. And only then, on the basis of that glorious revelation, would our theologians proceed to try and understand everything else. If Martin Luther had had his way, all monasteries would be abolished in the world, whereas all lawful callings, even the lowliest and most despised, would be considered by us high spiritual callings insofar as people serve the Lord Jesus Christ in their work. And so there would be something of the Protestant work ethic everywhere. If Martin Luther had had his way, all members of society who could work would, and those who could not would be supported by the working community, and so there'd be no need for begging. And the rich in society would not get by making their money by making risk-free loans for interest, which Luther thought was nearer to preying upon the poor than in making an honest living. And if Martin Luther had had his way, all governments in the world would be seen as necessary administrations of God's kingdom since the fall, and especially the administration of his wrath against the criminal element in society. Our governments would bear the sword in defense of the innocent, staffed by believers and unbelievers alike. And as for the relationship between state and church, the government would be the church's defender in civil matters and its pupil in spiritual matters. That is something of what the world would have been like if Martin Luther had had his way. Now, you may find at this point that you do not agree with Luther about everything. And if so, you're hardly alone. As we continue now Luther's story, we find ourselves in the year 1523, and here several groups whom we thought might come around to Luther's way of thinking instead decide they cannot. Those groups are these: one, the reforming popes of the Catholic Counter-Reformation; two, humanists, led by Erasmus and representing the moderate party of the Catholics; and three, the Anabaptist sectaries of the emerging Protestantism. Those are the three groups we're going to look at today, groups that we thought might come around to Luther's way of thinking, but by 1523 decided it just wasn't going to happen. If there's a lesson for us at this point, I think it's this: that no matter how enamored you are with your own ideas about things, and no matter how hard you try to perfect those ideas and persuade others to think as you do, you will find, as Luther did, that other people have their own ideas about things that make more sense to them than your ideas do. It's a frustrating fact of life, but this is why it's necessary to allow a degree of intellectual freedom and tolerance in society. And also, this is why it's necessary to appoint someone in society to make authoritative decisions when authoritative decisions need to be made. Because if we wait for unanimity among the members of society, well, it'll never come. So the first group we want to look at today as we continue Luther's story is the reforming popes of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. The reforming popes of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. When Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg in 1517, it was the act of a church reformer. Luther was challenging the sale of papal indulgences as a particularly flagrant instance of what was, by that point, a notorious degree of moral corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. This was, as we've said, the era of the Renaissance popes. For example, Pope Leo X, to whom Luther had addressed himself, you remember, in the opening letter of his treatise on the freedom of the Christian man. And these Renaissance popes were opulent, and they were frivolous, and they were more interested in Renaissance culture than the spiritual matters of the Christian faith and church. And so they were very much like those evil, wicked shepherds whom the Lord condemned in Ezekiel 34:2, where he said, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock." It's a fairly good description of the Renaissance popes and also many in Roman Catholic administration. The Curia, it was called at the time. It's quite full of similarly worthless characters, right down to the priests and monks in local villages throughout Europe. A bad situation, and everyone knew it. But the Renaissance popes then, when Martin Luther raised his protest, had no intention, of course, of allowing this German monk to upset the apple cart, especially not over a lot of spiritual concerns and theological controversies about the state of Christianity, but which they could have cared less. And so without hesitation, the Renaissance popes showed themselves to be Luther's adversaries and took swift steps to suppress him. No surprise there. But you should appreciate that Luther was hardly alone in being troubled by the degree of moral corruption in the Roman Catholic Church at the start of the 16th century. There were others, other spiritually minded men within the church at the time who likewise thought that it was time to purge Rome of the Renaissance popes and their cronies. And so alongside what we now call the Protestant Reformation, you begin to see what is called the Catholic Counter-Reformation, which was its own reform movement within Roman Catholicism. And obviously there was some reason to hope that the two groups, on the basis of their common concerns, might unite in their efforts to bring down the Renaissance popes and their corrupt administration. And the Catholic Counter-Reformation must have had some powerful people, not a few of them, on its side. Because on September 14th, 1522, a Counter-Reformation man from Holland, reared in the tradition of the Brethren of the Common Life, was elected as Pope, taking the name of Hadrian VI, the first Counter-Reformation Pope. And for a moment at least, it seemed like a new path toward reconciliation might have opened up for Luther and the Lutherans. But alas, it was not to be, and this is the reason. For while Hadrian VI and the men of the Catholic Counter-Reformation were interested in addressing the moral corruption in the Roman Catholic Church, they would have none of Luther's attempts to address what he considered the theological corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. As Luther's biographer Roland Bainton observes, the struggle at this point only intensified. And this was, he says, in Luther's eyes, precisely as it should be. For all along, he had declared that the contest was over the faith and not over the life, and that if the morals were amended, the teaching would still be unsound. And so in the year 1523, as Martin Luther, back in Wittenberg, continued to write, and writing to condemn things like indulgences and relics and endowed masses and also at the same time the Roman Catholic theology that undergird these unbiblical practices. Pope Hadrian VI condemned Luther as hotly as any Renaissance pope had done before him, in a letter to Frederick the Wise warning the prince that if he did not suppress the Lutheran movement in Wittenberg, then he would not escape punishment on earth or eternal fire in hell. In this pronouncement, Hadrian VI and the Emperor Charles V were, he said, in accord, and he called on Frederick to repent lest he feel the two swords. So Luther received this same hostility from other quarters of the Counter-Reformation, including other princes, both in Germany and elsewhere, those who sided with Hadrian VI and the Counter-Reformation, among them, interestingly, Henry VIII of England. Yes, that fat fellow of the House of Tudor with all the wives. Now, he once wrote a scolding letter to Luther and received in reply a letter in which the German monk identified himself as Martin Luther, minister at Wittenberg by the grace of God, and addressed himself to Henry, King of England, by the disgrace of God. So obviously that didn't go well. So then, due to serious theological differences, union of the Protestant Reformation and the Catholic Counter-Reformation was a non-starter. Neither side was particularly interested in doing the ecumenical thing, putting aside their differences for the sake of being friends. The second group, then, that seemed like it might come around to Luther's views, but about this time decided that it would not, was the humanists, led by Erasmus, representing the party of the moderates among Catholics. We've seen Erasmus before. He was a humanist from Rotterdam, leader of the Catholic moderates, notable scholar, whose critical edition of the Greek New Testament Luther utilized privately and praised publicly. It seemed likely that these men would be allies at the start of the Protestant Reformation, but the more Erasmus and Luther got to know each other, it seems the less they liked each other. By 1523, Erasmus still felt that Luther had done much good in bringing attention to the moral corruption in the Roman Catholic Church, and he did not believe that Luther was a heretic and continued to advocate for a fair hearing for the German monk. But make no mistake about it, Erasmus's chief concern was not to support Martin Luther, but rather to make peace between the two sides in the growing controversy, and in doing so to avoid both the rending of the church and potentially religious wars breaking out in Europe. Erasmus's ideal was a united Christian Europe, in which the emphasis in Christianity was not upon what Erasmus considered endless and irresolvable theological debate, but rather upon simply loving one's neighbor, as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. But politics being what politics are, and the growing divide between Protestants and Catholics, Erasmus found that rather than being able to bring the two sides together, he was forced to choose sides, to be an ally to one side and therefore the adversary of the other. And so he was pushed by prominent persons whom he esteemed, kings, cardinals, and now his old friend, Pope Hadrian VI. He was pushed to choose the side of the Catholics, and Erasmus declared himself, stating publicly at what point he differed from Luther in a book that he published entitled On the Freedom of the Will. Debated point, significantly, in this particular book was not actually Luther's views on the sacraments or Luther's views on the church, but rather the debated point was Luther's views on the nature of man and the question of whether a man does or does not have free will. Luther answered with his own book entitled The Bondage of the Will, in which he thanked Erasmus for centering the discussion at this point. He wrote to Erasmus, "You alone have gone to the heart of the problem. Instead of debating the papacy, indulgences, purgatory, and similar trifles, you alone, Erasmus, have gone to the core, and I thank you for it." In many ways, the debate between Erasmus and Luther was a rehashing of an old debate, one between St. Augustine and his adversary, the British monk Pelagius. Erasmus took up the Pelagian position that man's will was free, while Luther stood for the Augustinian insistence that because of what we now call man's total depravity, since the fall of Adam, the will of man is no longer free, but in bondage to sin. Erasmus's concern was morality. It was always morality, both in God and in man. He wanted the Christian people of Europe to be good and do good, and he couldn't imagine that God and the Bible would give them commandments that they couldn't actually keep. So, on the basis of God's presumed goodness, Erasmus concluded, he thought rationally, that man must be capable of goodness as well, could choose goodness, if he was so encouraged to do so. Luther answered that Erasmus was simply refusing to believe the plain teaching of the Bible, as in Paul's letter to the Romans, and further refusing to trust God where God's revelation of himself seemed difficult and even paradoxical. That is to say, Luther charged that Erasmus was too much of a philosopher and not enough of a believer. He said, quote, "Common sense and natural reason are highly offended that God, by his mere will, deserts, hardens, and damns, as if he delighted in sins, and in such eternal torments, he who is said to be of such mercy and goodness. Such a concept of God appears wicked, cruel, and intolerable, and by it many men have been revolted in all ages. I myself," Luther admitted, "was once offended to the very depth of the abyss of desperation, so that I wished I had never been created." He said, "There's no use trying to get away from this by ingenious distinctions. Natural reason, however much it is offended, must admit the consequences of the omniscience and omnipotence of God." So Luther's accusation there is this, that Erasmus was in danger of denying God's greatness in an illegitimate effort to salvage the savor of God's goodness, such as would satisfy the mind of an unregenerate man. Erasmus responded that for every passage of Scripture that Luther had cited for his Augustinian position, that he and his opponents could cite a different passage of Scripture to support theirs. And Erasmus concluded that the Scriptures, well, they just simply were not clear on this question, questions of this nature, and that's why the matter had been debated for centuries without any resolution. He said, "It's pointless. Why are we doing this, Luther?" And he added, furthermore, that if the Lutherans claim to have the Holy Spirit on their side and say, "Well, that's why we're right," that such a claim was not confirmed by the fruits of the Spirit in the Lutherans' behavior. It didn't act very loving. It didn't write very lovingly. Baton says this. He says, "Luther's answer to Erasmus was to impute to him a spirit of skepticism, levity, and impiety. Tranquil discussion of man's destiny of itself betrays insensitivity to God's majesty. The craving of Erasmus to confine himself to the clear and simple spelled for Luther the abandonment of Christianity for the reason that Christianity cannot be simple and obvious to the natural man." Here's Luther explaining himself, quote, Show me a single mortal in the whole universe, no matter how just and saintly, to whose mind it would ever have occurred that this should be the way of salvation. To believe in him who is both God and man, who died for our sins, who rose and sits at the right hand of the Father. What philosopher ever saw this? Who among the prophets? The cross is a scandal to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. If it is difficult to believe in God's mercy and goodness when he damns those who do not deserve it, we must recall that if God's justice could be recognized as just by human comprehension, it would not be divine. Since God is true and one, he is utterly incomprehensible and inaccessible to human reason. Therefore, his justice also must be incomprehensible. And he cites here the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." Now, this debate between Luther and Erasmus is really representative of two different approaches to Christianity, that of the Protestant on the one hand and of the rationalist on the other. The Protestant's principles are the principles of sola scriptura and sola fide, scripture alone, faith alone. Believe the Bible as the word of God, for it's in this way that we are saved. That's the Protestant method. Whereas for the rationalist, the guiding principle is this, that the test of any religious doctrine is its reasonableness, and that rational men should not believe anything from any source, including the Bible, which does not seem to them to be reasonable. For Luther, this is precisely where it was imperative to be a theologian of the cross. Whatever else we may think we see about God in the world or in the Bible, all questions that we have about God's character are laid to rest at the cross, where he dies in our flesh, bearing our sins for our salvation. All charges of cruelty, injustice, folly in God die there as Jesus Christ dies there. And so, parting ways, Luther said of the Rotterdam humanist, quote, "Erasmus, who does not go beyond the light of nature, may, like Moses, die in the plains of Moab, without entering into the promised land of those higher studies which pertain to piety." Luther, it seems, was confident that Erasmus was wrong, and that he was somewhat stung by the charge that Lutheran behavior was unbecoming the spirit of Christian men. He recognized that there was some truth to that, perhaps, and he took it to heart. So by 1523, Martin Luther was forever parting ways with both the Counter-Reformation men and the moderate humanists of the Roman Catholic Church over insoluble differences in theology. But a more devastating schism came when some of the Protestants started breaking away from the Lutheran movement, enamored with ideas of their own. I'm speaking now of our third group, the Protestant sectaries known as the Anabaptists. In Luther's experience, the leading figures of this movement were his colleague, Karlstadt, in Wittenberg, and then also another man from Zwickau, Switzerland, that we haven't met yet, a man named Thomas Münzer. The case of the Anabaptist is interesting because it shows us that there are some ideas, some emphases that are so tempting, so within reach of Christians in their Christianity, that we observe men time and time again reaching for them. and reaching for them, breaking off from the rest of Christianity because of them. We see this again and again throughout the history of the church. The same thing happened in the ancient church with a group called the Montanists. It happens here in the 16th century with the Anabaptists. It'll happen later with the Quakers. And in our own time, we see this among the Pentecostals. And then there are others that we could mention as well. All take the same theological plunge at different times in the history of the church. And what is that? It is so emphasizing the Holy Spirit and the inner experience of the Spirit and the inner voice of the Spirit as to begin to despise as unnecessary and even unchristian everything outward, including the Bible, the sacraments, the clergy, and the institutional church. And this is a recipe for chaos, because in spite of the evident enthusiasm associated with these movements, the people who get swept up in them eventually come to pieces for want of the stabilizing, strengthening ministry of the Word of God speaking in Holy Scripture. These movements often deny that such a deficiency exists in their Christianity, but nonetheless, it is the case. The voice in their heads becomes more authoritative than the voice in the Bible. And one of two things tends to happen. Either they exhaust themselves in the confusion of their own contradictory thoughts and fade away, or else they die some spectacular death by going off the cliff like the demon-possessed swine at Gadara, which is what happened to the unfortunate followers of Thomas Muntzer, as we'll learn next week. So Baton here describes the situation in Wittenberg. He says, the degree to which the sectaries stressed the inward and spiritual led to a drastic consequences for the theory and life of the church. The spirit was set in opposition to the letters of Scripture, as already by the Zwickau prophet. The spirit was considered able to dispense with all external aids, whether of art or music, or even of the sacraments as the outward channels of invisible grace. The experience of the spirit was made the necessary qualification for church membership. Infant baptism was consequently rejected, if not indeed all baptism, on the ground that outward water profiteth nothing. The idea of a national or territorial church was discarded because the total population of any given district never meets so exacting a test. The Church of the Spirit is of necessity a sect, which may seek to preserve its integrity by segregation from society, or may attempt to dominate the world through the reign of the saints. Here is the concept of all Protestant theocracies. With the religious community, leadership falls to the spirit-filled, be they clerical or lay, and the outcome may well be the abolition of a professional ministry. So you hear in this, to various degrees, a lot of elements common to the evangelical churches that surround us today. Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, and non-denominational. And you can appreciate perhaps a little better why it's difficult for us to join forces with these other churches in spite of our more basic agreements on the main tenets of the Christian faith. These evangelical movements, now established traditions in our society, are in some ways as strange to us as they were to Martin Luther in his time. And he did on occasion express the opinion that he felt that he had more in common with Rome than he did with the more radical of the Anabaptists. Now let me emphasize here that when it comes to what we're calling Anabaptists, that there are degrees, some are more radical than others. Karlstadt was interested in a more primitive Christianity, like that of which he'd read about among the apostles in the books of Acts, And that led him in the direction that we now associate with Baptists and Methodists and perhaps the Amish and the Mennonites, groups that we admire in many ways and with whom we get along well enough. But this Munster fellow was an arrogant cuss and on a whole other level of crazy. And it seems it was difficult for Luther, unfortunately, not to think of the two men, Karlstadt and Munster, as being part of the same distasteful movement. This explains perhaps why Luther did eventually sign off on the forced banishment of his friend Karlstadt from Wittenberg, though Karlstadt did seem to be a genuine believer and an earnest pastor. But to Luther, for whom theology was destiny, the seeds of more radical things were there in Karlstadt's overemphasis on the spiritual. And Luther felt he saw the riper, more reckless fruit of it in this other movement led by Thomas Munzer. Munzer set in stark opposition the Holy Spirit and the Bible in a manner that Karlstadt had not, declaring that those who relied on the letter are the scribes against whom Christ inveighed. The Bible, Munster said, was inadequate without a divinely inspired interpreter, which is neither the church nor the Pope, but a prophet. And like Joseph Smith of the Mormons many years later, Thomas Munster declared that he was that prophet. For Luther's part, he said that he would not listen to Munster, though he had swallowed the Holy Ghost, feathers and all. Munster's idea of the church was that of a Protestant theocracy, the members of which were those and those only who had had an inward experience of the infusion of the Holy Spirit. And their mission was to erect God's kingdom on earth, which would not come without a struggle in which the ungodly would have to be slaughtered, if not by the state, then by the saints themselves. Now, this Thomas Munster was a man of learning and ability and intense enthusiasm, obviously charismatic, and he taunted Luther, calling him Dr. Easy Chair and Dr. Pussyfoot. You thought that Donald Trump came up with that ploy, inventing silly names to mock his opponents. No, Thomas Munster did that long before Donald Trump. And he succeeded in having himself elected as minister in the Saxon town of Olsted. And some 2,000 outsiders flocked to the town to hear this man's preaching. Martin Luther at the time, in a letter to the German princes of Saxony, no doubt in an effort to distance himself from all this, warned his princes about the violent potential of Munster's movement. He said, "These Allstedters revile the Bible and rave about the Spirit. But where do they show the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, and patience." He said, "Do not interfere with them so long as they confine themselves to the office of the Word. Let the spirits fight it out. But when the sword is drawn, you," meaning as the magistrate, "must step in, be it they or we who take it. You must banish the offender from the land. Our office," referring to the clergy, "is simply preaching and suffering. Christ and the apostles did not smash images and churches, but won hearts with God's word. The Old Testament slaughter of the ungodly is not to be imitated. If these Allstedters want to wipe out the ungodly, they will have to bathe in blood. But you magistrates, are ordained of God to keep the peace, and you must not sleep." Thomas Munster was summoned to preach at Weimar in the presence of Frederick the Wise. And in his sermon that day, he had the temerity to seek to enlist him for his program. From that sermon, we read these words. Munster said, "The man who has not received the living witness of God knows really nothing about God, though he may have swallowed 100,000 Bibles. God comes in dreams to his beloved, as he did to the patriarchs, prophets, and apostles. He comes especially in affliction, and that is why Brother Easy Chair rejects him. God pours out his Spirit upon all flesh, and now the Spirit reveals to the elect a mighty and irresistible reformation to come. You princes of Saxony, you need a new Daniel to disclose unto you this revelation and to show you your role. Think not that the power of the sword will be realized if your swords rust in the scabbard. Christ said that he came not to bring peace but a sword, and Deuteronomy says, you are a holy people, spare not the idolaters. Break down the altars, smash their images, and burn them in the fire. The sword is given to you to wipe out the ungodly. If you decline, it will be taken from you. Those who resist should be slaughtered without mercy, as Elijah smote the priests of Baal. Priests and monks who mock the gospel should be killed. The godless have no right to live. May you, like Nebuchadnezzar, appoint a Daniel to inform you of the leadings of the Spirit. But the German princes responded by looking at Munster as if he was nuts, you might imagine, and appointing the matter to a committee. Munster, seeing well enough that the German princes were not persuaded by his speech, fled in the night. But it is not the last we'll see of Thomas Munster. The worst is yet to come. So we'll close this class there. Have mercy upon you today, and not go another hour and 6 minutes with this class. But I think maybe it would be humble of us as Christians to acknowledge here that we have had our own Osama bin Ladens, haven't we? Because isn't that who Munster reminds you of? The appeals to sacred texts, the cause for the slaughter of the infidels as a professed spokesman of the God of his religion. And Munster, of course, was not a Catholic, but a Protestant, at least by profession. Here's a question for you to consider. Can you indict Karlstadt's theology for Munster's insanity? I'll ask that again. Can you indict Karlstadt's theology for Munster's insanity? Probably not. But at the same time, where the supreme authority of Holy Scripture is denied, whether explicitly or implicitly, and the constraints of Holy Scripture relaxed, then who knows where men claiming some special revelation, some special experience of God, might take themselves in their fancies, and who knows how many others might follow them there. There are all kinds in this world, sane and insane, philosophers and fanatics, those who love the institutional church and those who despise it, all with their own ideas about what the world would be like if they had their way. In this respect, Luther was no different from others, no different from you and from me. Is there some perfect set of ideas that will persuade all and unite all in one world philosophy, one world religion? A lot of people thought so in the 16th century, and determined to fight it out, the continent of Europe was bathed in the blood of the religious roars of these people for about 100 years. The Bible describes a very divided world right up until that day that Jesus Christ returns, to separate the sheep from the goats, and to bring all things in a new heaven and a new earth under the dominion of his mind, his spirit, his scepter, and his holy sway. Until then, it seems we must be content to live together in this world in a state of continual conversation and continual disagreement, and as a matter of necessity, continual charitable tolerance for one another's opinions. This is not a problem to be solved by us, either by giving one man like Hadrian VI sovereignty over everyone's conscience, or by dismissing all theological controversies as pointless, like Erasmus, and just pledging to be good neighbors. Rather, we must continue to wrestle with Scripture and pray for the Holy Spirit, contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and let every man be persuaded in his own mind, according to his own conscience, until such time as Christ returns to sort it all out as only he can. That is my opinion, at least, and if you are not persuaded, then I am neither offended nor surprised. But at least we can pray together. Let's do so. O Lord God, as you look down upon us from heaven, we must seem a very confused people in the earth. And indeed we are, confused heads and confused hearts. We do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures and the Bible to be your word, inspired and infallible, authoritative, and our only rule of faith and practice. And we also acknowledge that our conviction that the Bible is the Word of God and our ability to interpret it rightly comes only by the gracious blessing of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord God, as Christians, we pray for ourselves and pray for the church universal and ask you, Lord God, that you would not allow us to descend into, to degenerate into a state of darkness, but maintain in us and with us that light of truth, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help for us to be charitable in our lives and in our ministry. Help for us to be faithful with that which is entrusted unto us. Help for us to be able defenders of the faith, but also patient with others who disagree with us, knowing, Lord God, that we must live together in this world, and seeking always in everything, Lord, to live our lives as becomes the followers of Jesus Christ, in all love and patience, in all long suffering and in all joy. And so, Lord God, we thank you for this lesson from church history, and would take from it, Lord, what is there to be of use to us in our lives. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.